It is wonderful to be with you as we turn to God's Word together. I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to be beginning our verse-by-verse study in the book of Genesis next week. And this week, in the in-between time, as we're getting ready for that, I wanted to turn to something, a text of Scripture, that was brought to my mind because of a statement I heard from someone who came up and wanted to ask me a question where I was recently preaching. This person came up to me in all sincerity and with some degree of shock on his face. It was a young man who came up to me after I preached, and he said, "You know," he said, "I have just discovered that one of the guys in my dorm is an idolater." I said, "Well, how'd you discover this?" He said, "Well, he has an idol." And I said, "This shocks you." And he said, "Of course it shocks me." And I said, "Why does it shock you?" And he says, "Because I've never met an idolater before." And I said, "Well, that's very interesting. Actually, you've never met anyone who wasn't an idolater." Look at Isaiah chapter 44, and we begin reading at verse 9. Isaiah writes, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" What we have here is a picture of the foolishness or the folly of idolatry. It's a form of human insanity that is satirically displayed here. It is satire, but it's also something that everyone reading this in the time of Isaiah would instantly recognize as a process they have observed. The difficulty for us is that we sometimes blind ourselves to the reality that this is the normal state of fallen humanity. What do we see when we look at a human being? Or we might even say, what do we see when we look in the crib? When we look in the bassinet, we see a baby. See, as we are informed by Scripture, and as our understanding is shaped by the Bible, we come to understand that what we are looking at there is at least reducible to two things. First of all, this is a human being made in the image of God. Every single human being we will ever meet is a bearer of God's image. Every human being, from the moment of fertilization until natural death, is a life worthy of full human dignity, marked by full sacredness, simply and irreducibly because he or she is a creature made by God in his own image. We will never meet a human being who is not made in the image of God. But the second thing, and this is the one that is even more distant from the worldview of so many modern people, we will never meet a human being who is not a natural-born idolater. The Bible is very clear that from the moment of our birth, we tend to idolatry. We do not find ourselves in a neutral position and we fall into idolatry. We are born as idolaters. And only by God's grace are we rescued from idolatry into the worship of the one true and living God. The picture that we see here in Isaiah chapter 44 is sarcastic. Many people reading the Bible are surprised when they come across a passage like this because it's dripping with sarcasm. We sometimes don't remember that the prophets of the Old Testament use sarcasm and satire as ways of making very clear the insanity of idolatry. Look with me, for instance, to 1 Kings 18. When you learn about this passage in Sunday school, they probably, almost assuredly, did not tell you the whole story. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered all the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Baal was an idol of power. And when you look at ancient idolatries, you'll notice that ancient idolaters idolize what modern idolaters idolize. For instance, power. We worship power naturally. We are drawn to be fascinated with power, and we want power. Further, we want power to work for us. Baal was understood to be a male deity. His voice was understood to be the voice that was heard in the thunder. And Baal brought rain as the thunder announced rain. And in ancient societies, living on the very edge of starvation without rain and the feeding of the crops, they would perform sacrifices to Baal in order that he would bring the rain. Elijah here calls the children of God, of Israel, together. He challenges them. How long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? And then he says in verse 23, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you shall call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them. This is where the sarcasm comes. So you have the prophets of Baal. Remember, there are two altars. He challenges the prophets of Baal. He says, "You build an altar and you put the sacrificial animal on it. And then you cry out to Baal, send fire, and we'll see who's the real God." And so the 450 prophets of Baal, they're dancing around the altar. Eventually, they lacerate their body so that blood flies and drips into the ground in order to try to get Baal's attention. But the point here is the sarcasm that Elijah is now going to address to them. So look at this. "And at noon," verse 27, "Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god.'" And then this is where the sarcasm comes. "Either he is musing," he's kind of mentally preoccupied. Now look at the next. "Or he is relieving himself." You talk about sarcasm. I didn't learn this in Sunday school. Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "Maybe your God is in the latrine. He's occupied." or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention because there is no God. Then the turn, of course, and as you read this, you know, Elijah calls upon God to send fire, and he sends fire, but not only does he sends fire in such a way that it not only consumed the sacrificial animal, but it consumed the altar and the many hundreds of gallons of water that Elijah had poured upon the altar just to make clear the power of God. The sarcasm that Elijah there addresses to the prophets of Baal is very much like the sarcasm we find in the text of our concern this morning in Isaiah chapter 44. The picture here is of the insanity of idolatry. The ironsmith in verse 12 takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. It's a picture of an ironsmith doing what an ironsmith does. And an ironsmith had a very useful and essential role. If an ironsmith is fashioning something for the bridle of an animal or for an agricultural implement, that's a good use of his talents. But to use those same talents to create an idol is, Isaiah wants us to see, insanity. He goes on to a carpenter in verse 13. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. By the way, a little footnote here. Did you notice that carpentry is not much advanced over this? 2.5 millennia later, how do carpenters work? They stretch a line. They mark the board. They cut it and shape it. Pretty much the same thing. Notice what he says about this carpenter. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man. Now, why would the word beauty be used there? It is because of the Imago Dei. In other words, the figure of a man here in this Old Testament reference is to the human creature God made in his image. It's not a physical image, but nonetheless, the physical shape of man is a testimony to his divine creator. Shapes it into a man to dwell in a house. This is a house idol. This isn't a big temple idol. This isn't a big outdoor idol. It's a little house idol he's making. And then you see the process here. He cuts down a cedar, or he chooses a cypress tree, or he plants a tree, and he allows it to grow. And when it reaches the appropriate size, he cuts it down for his use. And when he has cut down the tree, he cuts it in half. And here's where it gets very interesting. He takes part of it, as you see there in verse 15, and warms himself. That's a good use of wood. You warm yourself with it. It's a good use. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. I would say that's an even better use. That's what you would do with a tree, or at least with wood. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. Notice, this is a sequence of things. It's a tree. He cuts it in half. With part of it, he warms himself. Part of it, he bakes bread. The other part of the same tree he carves into an idol. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Sarcastic and satirical, but incredibly realistic picture of the insanity of idolatry. The human insanity comes down to this. You have a tree, you cut it down. You cut it in half. With half of this tree, you do good, wise, commonsensical things. You use the tree for its purpose. You make a fire. On the fire, you bake bread. You roast a roast. Or for that matter, with that half of the tree, you could have built a house or built a fence or done anything useful. But then, with the other half of the same tree, which he chose or he planted or he raised, he cuts down the tree, and with the other half of it, he fashions it into a god. He makes it an idol. Now, let's just remember this. Who made whom? He made the idol. He imagined it. He planned it. He plotted it. He carved it. He planed it. He sanded it. The idol did not make the carpenter. The carpenter made the idol. And then you see the ultimate insanity. And this is in the last part of verse 17. He falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you're my God. It's insanity. As we will see when we begin our study in Genesis next week, the distinction between the creator and the creature is absolutely central to biblical theology. It's absolutely essential to our worldview. We didn't make God, he made us. And that's the essential distinction. That's why there is the continual reference to the fact that we are the creature and he is the creator. Idolatry reverses that in an insane pattern. Now, the creature will create and then bow down to that which he has created. It's insane. But it's all too human. This is who we are. This is what we do. The explanation that is given in the successive verses makes clear what the insanity really means. In verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their eyes so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? That's the key question. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Who is the actor in this entire process? It's the man. It's the man who, with half the tree, bakes bread, roasts a roast, warms himself. It's the man who, with the other half, fashions an idol, bows down to it, worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me. Insane. The insanity here is described as a form of blindness. The reality of the idolatry is in the fact that the scripture calls it an abomination. My grandmother used to use that word. My grandmother, a dear southern lady, born before the dawn of the 20th century, and we are shaped by so many spiritual influences we sometimes don't even recognize. I guarantee you, my maternal grandmother had to be one of them. She was what we would call an ample lady. She wore these big cotton dresses, and she had with her at all times a giant black patent leather purse. I think it would contain a Buick, but nonetheless, it was giant. She carried it with her everywhere. She always had a handkerchief in her hand. And she used only biblical curse words. And it ruined me because I didn't know what a lot of these words meant. I just knew what she meant by them. So, for instance, I would hear my grandmother and my mother and her sisters talking, and something would come up where something awful or stupid had been done by someone. And my grandmother would just say, mercy. I thought that's what mercy meant. I thought mercy was like an exclamation point. I had to learn from the scripture mercy actually means something very different. But when something really was horrible, when someone did something that was unthinkable, and you know, when you're a kid, this is when the ladies lower their voices so that you can't hear what they're saying. So I'm in the back seat of the car, they're in the front seat of the car, and they say, do you hear such and such? And if it was horrible enough, my grandmother would say, an abomination. An abomination. Mercy. And so I was wondering, what in the world is an abomination? I'm about 10 years old, and I'm trying to figure out, I want to know what an abomination is, because whatever it is, I can tell from the looks on their faces, it's serious. And then I was told what it was. And I was told on a cartoon, The Abominable Snowman. That just made me all the more theologically confused. When I came to know what abomination means in the scripture, you come to understand, it is no small thing. As a matter of fact, it is the translation of the Hebrew word that means the thing that God hates most. Now, when you consider that, you come to realize that to use the word abomination, it's not just a word about something that's bad. It's not just a word, it's about something that's tragic or sad. This is the word that specifically means that God hates this the most. It is in his sight the most unacceptable, enraging, unrighteous, horrifyingly horrible thing. And what is in the Old Testament referred to more than any other thing as that which is an abomination? Idolatry. That's why from the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, which is throne language. That means you don't even bring their names, their memory, you don't bring their imagination into my presence. They're an abomination. This man is so deluded, so self-deluded, that he doesn't even have the sense or the discernment to say, is this not an abomination? He feeds on ashes. What an incredible statement. Eating ashes. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, here's the question, is there not a lie in my right hand? So that's what an idol is, a lie. Is there not a lie in my right hand? But notice the insanity of this is a lie that he lies to himself. He made the thing and then bows down to it and says, you're my God. That's a lie. But it's a lie he's even saying to himself. We should not question his sincerity. One of the things many Christians do not understand and then are confused by is the sincerity of those who are idolaters. Idols are not marked by insincere worship. It is a very sincere worship. There is nothing quite so sincere as the relationship between an idolater and his or her idol. That's one of the reasons why sincerity, we must be clear, doesn't save. People can be sincere, but sincerely wrong, and sincerely idolatrous. The point of Scripture is that left to our own devices, we are idolaters. We're natural-born idolaters. We are born believing that we establish reality, that we can define reality, and that we are at the center of the universe. I was talking to college students the other day, and I said this, you know, people look at a baby, and they see the baby, and they say, this is a sweet little innocent creature. That creature is sweet, and it is cute, and it is beautiful, and it is made in the image of God, and we're going to give thanks for that baby. But that is a natural-born sinner right there. That is a natural-born idolater right there. Even if, as Adam's seed, this child, though born already a sinner, and already under a writ of condemnation, if that sinner looks cute, we still shouldn't be surprised that that sinner's a sinner and the most self-centered critter in the universe. Have you ever known a baby to wake up in the middle of the night hungry and start crying and then just think, you know, this is rude. Those poor people need their sleep. I can wait. No, you've never met that infant, because that infant does not exist. That infant has a universe that is entirely wrapped around himself. And you know what? A human being that does not get out of that so apparent self-centeredness is called a sociopath. But here's the reality. Just because you grow up enough not to be a sociopath doesn't mean that you're not a natural-born idolater. All around us are the idols of the age. Every single human being creates an idol. And as one of the reformers said so clearly, the heart is an idol-making factory. The fallen human heart simply stamps out idols like an assembly line. Idols of sex and lust, idols of pleasure, idols of art, idols of celebrity, idols of wealth, idols of materialism, idol this, idol that, idol the other. It's whatever we worship and figuratively bow down to. The question is, how in the world are we rescued from this natural state of idolatry? A parallel passage to which I want us to look quite quickly is Romans chapter 1. We have looked at this passage, of course, before because it's one of those framework passages to which we return time and again. And in Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So every single human being who is ever born is born into a conspiracy to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You don't join this conspiracy. You are a part of it by your conception. For what, this becomes very, very important here. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So every single human being is without excuse because God has implanted the knowledge of himself in all of creation. All of creation, whether we're looking at the trees and the sunset or the mountains or through an electron microscope at an atom or a molecule, or whether we're looking in the mirror at ourselves, what we should see is there is a divine creator who created all this and created even me, and to him I owe my ultimate allegiance. But we're born into a conspiracy. We are natural born idolaters. And then we read this. In verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And here's the key. "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And here's the key verse, verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And in three successive pattern verses, we have this phrase, "Therefore, God gave them up," or "Therefore, God gave them over." If this is what you demand, then this is what you shall have. If this is what you want to worship, then you will not only worship this, you'll become this. So where's our rescue? Well, the rescue is right here in Romans chapter 1, which we begin reading in verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks." The gospel is the only way out of this. We are not neutral, and we fall into idolatry. We're natural-born idolaters. It's just a matter of time before the specific character of our own idolatry becomes very clear. We cannot rescue ourselves from idolatry. Unaided by the Holy Spirit, we can't even look at the idol in our hand or in our imagination or in our heart and say, "Is this not a lie?" We're only rescued by the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul was unashamed of the gospel, because it is the way out of this. It is the rescue from this insanity. This is why he was so clear that we must preach and teach the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The only way out of idolatry is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is salvation that comes to the one who trusts in Christ, in Christ alone. The background of this leads the Apostle Paul to say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How could I be ashamed of the gospel? It is the," definite article, singular, "it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." It's hard for us to know what to do when we see people. We are prone to make judgments about the people we meet on the basis of how they present themselves, on the basis of what family they come from, on the basis of what country they come from, on the basis of what kind of position they hold. We're prone to make an analysis of who they are based upon the impressions that come to us. We tend to divide people in such a way that we think idolaters are strange people who live somewhere. I call this national geographic theology. It's the idea that idolaters are people that show up in the pages of National Geographic as they did when I was a boy. A strange tribe discovered here, another tribe discovered there, and here are their idols. But we don't get our theology from National Geographic. We get our theology from the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And God does not say that we should look around the world in order to find isolated examples of idolatry. Instead, God says, "You want to meet an idolater? Look in the crib. You want to meet an idolater? Look all around you. You want to meet an idolater? Look in the mirror. Because the world isn't actually divided between the idolaters and the non-idolaters. It's divided only between the idolaters saved by grace and the idolaters still under the captivity to their idols. Every single human being we'll ever meet is a creature made in God's image. And every human being we will ever meet is a natural born idolater. The big issue is, has this person ever heard the gospel? And hearing the gospel by the power of God, have they ever then considered their idolatry and said, I hold a lie in my hands? When we give our testimony of what it means to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians are quite accustomed and expectant to hearing people say, I was a sinner until I came to know my need for Christ, and I was saved from my sins and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. But you know, for telling our testimony the way the Scripture would have us to remember our testimony, it wouldn't just be, I was a sinner. It would be this, I was an idolater until by God's grace I came to understand I was holding a lie in my hand. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for a text such as this. A text which is in your word, inerrant and infallible. A text that was revealed to us through your prophet Isaiah. A text that points back to Elijah and forward to the apostle Paul. That points us most specifically to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where the price was paid for our idolatry. Father, we praise you for the rescue you have brought to us in Christ, a rescue from sin and Satan and death, but a rescue from idolatry as well. Father, may we be reminded of the fact that idolatry is not something we have to go and find and search out. It's right before us. It's all around us. It is the natural disposition of the fallen human heart. And Father, may the knowledge of this make our knowledge that you have saved us all the more precious, and our determination to take the gospel to others all the more urgent. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.